Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As we approach this Christmas season, really just a few days before we all get together with friends and family and have great lunches and have a great time and perhaps even remember what Jesus has done. I want to just paint a picture of essentially what Victoria thinks about Jesus and perhaps particularly as we approach this Christmas season. Now, you go out into the shops these days, you'll find that it's fairly packed. Why? Because people are busy buying things because Christmas is the time when you buy gifts for everyone. Why? Because that's what people generally do for Christmas, and there's a lot of sales going on. And there's traffic everywhere, and it's holiday season, and there's just a general sense of festivity that you can sense anywhere you go. In the shopping malls, you'll also see fake Santa Clauses, and you have to stand in long lines, children with their parents with their children, and they'd have to give lots of money to have a photograph with this fake Santa Claus. You'd hear lots of Christmas music, but it's all secular Christmas music. You turn on the TV and you you look at the movies and different things that they talk about. Again, it's a lot of festivity and it's a lot of love and joy and whatnot, perhaps even finding love. And there's somewhere in there the big Santa Claus, and lots of movies coming out is all based on that. Then you go to the city. There's a lot of festivity in just the main CBD area as well. There's buildings that are have wonderful light displays of gingerbread houses and, you know, candy canes and whatnot, the nutcracker and whatnot. They've got light shows and fountain shows and even something that they say is related to Christmas, but really when you look at it, it has nothing to do with Christmas. It's just about this message of spreading this good magical feeling of love and joy and peace. But nothing else is there. And what's interesting is even as I, my family and I, we went to the city this past week at nighttime. At this one particular show, they had all this Christmas music playing. There was a lot of Christmas music, secular Christmas music. And to my surprise, I suddenly heard the beginning of a Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. I was thinking, okay, joy to the world, the Lord has come. And I was waiting for that and nothing. It's just that first line of joy to the world, and then it moves on to last Christmas, I gave you my heart, and then something about Santa Claus. It's almost like, you know, here in Victoria, I don't know if this is how it is in all other states in Australia, but particularly in Victoria, it's almost like there's all this festivity and this message of love and joy and peace and celebration and whatnot. And it's devoid of yet the central theme and the central basis of this Christmas celebration of bringing love and joy and peace. And it's not family get-togethers. It's certainly not Santa Claus. It's not having great food, as much as some of those things are wonderful things, or giving gifts to others. But it is the fact that the Lord has come in the person of Jesus to save his people. And if that's not all, in the last few weeks, at least a couple of times, the cults, the Jehovah Witnesses, have come knocking on our door. In fact, I'll tell you about one encounter where, you know, an elderly man and a young man was there and basically knocked on the door and said, you know, we're here to do a Bible study in this neighborhood. Like, oh, great, wonderful. And got talking and then essentially, you know, communicated to him that we're Christians. And he goes, yeah, we're Christians too. And then he says, but we really want to study the Bible together. There's a particular version of the Bible that we have. And already my antennas were going up. And then he hands me this little card. And essentially it's a link to the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I basically told the man that, actually, you're not a Christian. And really, the Jesus of the Bible is God who has come down in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God incarnate. This is Yahweh who has come down in the person of Jesus. He is the God-man who has come to save his people from their sins. And the man spoke a little bit in trying to sort of say, oh, but, you know, it's just things that people say and whatnot. And finally, I just told the man, listen, you shouldn't be going around. I know you and I name the name of Jesus, but the Jesus you are talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the real Jesus of the Bible. What you have is a man-made Jesus, and this message that you're trying to propagate in this neighborhood and wherever else it is you are going, this is leading people astray from the hope they would ever have. That's the state of Victoria as we approach this Christmas season, where there's festivities, there's busyness, there's shopping, there's a lot of music, there's a lot of fun, family reunions, and even a message of hope and joy and peace. But it's almost like in Victoria, the person and name of Jesus is being shut out. And to topple it all, you have cults now running around, particularly this season, to lead people astray and giving people a different Jesus. So what I want to do with just our time together this morning is really for us to just quieten our hearts and our minds. And just to be in awe, just to ponder on what God has done in and through Jesus as we come to this Christmas season. And just ponder afresh once again and to be awe and in wonder and to truly then understand the joy and peace and hope that Christmas brings through Jesus Christ. We're looking at Matthew 1 this morning, Matthew 1, 18 through to 25. And this is an account of the birth of Jesus, particularly from Joseph's side. And unlike in Luke's account, which is more the birth of Jesus from Mary's side, this one is particularly from Joseph's side, and really the emphasis for Matthew is more theological, even more than Luke. And what he really focuses on and hones in is the fact that this baby was born of a virgin named Mary. And he brings like this theological understanding to help us understand why this was so important. And hopefully as we listen to it, we will understand once again afresh why this virgin birth of Jesus was important and how this again should fill us with awe and joy and peace and hope, knowing what God has done this Christmas season. We're going to look at this section under three headings. We're going to look at a miraculous conception in verses 18 through to 20. We're going to look at the reassuring revelation in verses 21 to 23. And then we're going to look at a peaceful resolution in verses 24 to 25. And really, the last point is really just a quick concluding point more than a big separate point altogether. So let's look at first just the importance of the virgin birth as we consider that and how that brings joy and hope this Christmas season. Let's consider, first of all, the miraculous conception in verses 18 through to 20. It reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Let's just stop there. So the scene unfolds, and here you have Mary and Joseph, and it says that they were betrothed. Now, often when we think of betrothal, we think of just our modern-day engagement period before the marriage. But in those days, a Jewish betrothal was a lot more than a mere engagement like we would have in our modern day. A betrothal in those days was a legally binding relationship. And the only way you could get out of this betrothal, out of this legally binding relationship, was either through divorce or when one of the two would die. That was the only way you could get out of this betrothal because it was such a legally binding relationship. Now, the couple in this betrothal would typically make a verbal commitment to one another and sign even a legal written contract in the presence of witnesses, kind of similar to what we would do in weddings these days. And really, at this time, the man would also pay a dowry to the woman's father as compensation for all the expenses, for all the wedding expenses, essentially. And at this point of the betrothal, the couple would begin to be recognized as husband and wife, having this legally binding relationship. But the difference is that they would not consummate the marriage. They would not live together. They would live separately in their respective homes. In fact, during this betrothal period, they would barely see each other. And this betrothal period usually lasted for up to a year. Now, during this time, the man would prepare a home for his bride. And it would show his readiness to provide for his wife and his future family and his commitment to this woman. So that was what the man would be doing during this time. He would be preparing a home and building a home. The woman, on the other hand, during this time, would learn household responsibilities and so on, showing her commitment to this man. And so really, this betrothal period was, in different ways, they had responsibilities and they'd be doing things, but also to show their commitment and commitment to one another. And really, at the end of this betrothal period, the marriage would then be celebrated in a public ceremony. And then the husband would take his wife to his home and the marriage bed would then be consummated. So you can imagine, at this point, you can imagine if a woman gets pregnant then during this betrothal period, it would be a big problem. It would mean that this woman had been unfaithful. And verse 18, if you look at it again, specifically says that before they had come together, before they were officially married and consummated their marriage, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph obviously didn't know that this child was from the Holy Spirit, at least not at this point. What he knew at this point was he wasn't the father of the child that Mary was pregnant with. So he'd be thinking at this point, Mary has been unfaithful. She's been with another man. And what a scandal this would have been. And so at this point, Joseph is now confronted with a dilemma. On the one side, Joseph being a righteous man, he couldn't marry a woman who's been unfaithful to him and was now pregnant. But on the other hand, being a just and righteous man, Joseph also wasn't a vengeful or bitter kind of man. He was a gracious man. He would say he's the kind of man that every mother-in-law would want, or every father would want for their daughter. He was a very gracious man, yet a just and righteous man. And so he didn't want to, being a gracious man, he didn't want to humiliate Mary and make a public spectacle of her. So what does he do? He decides to divorce Mary quietly, not making it a big public thing, but decides to divorce Mary quietly to make it easier on her to walk through the public shame and disgrace that she may face in the future. So Joseph has heard about this. Mary is pregnant. I'm not the father. He's thinking she's been unfaithful, but he's a gracious man. He wants to divorce her quietly. And he's pondering all these things, considering all these things. Something wonderful happens. An angel brings a reassuring revelation and brings clarity to what has happened with Mary. Verse 20, it says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" The angel essentially says, "Joseph, don't divorce your wife. Don't be troubled to take her as your wife. Because she hasn't been unfaithful. She hasn't been with another man. She's still a virgin and she has become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit." Wow. Now, when we hear that Mary had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that, you know, God somehow had sexual relations with Mary and produced a child. Like in many of the myths that we read, like Greek mythology, for example, you know, you read there's certain kind of gods where, you know, God and human being coming together and you get this demigod of sorts. No, that's not what it means. What it does mean is that this child did not have a human father and was conceived in Mary's womb, not in a natural way, but in a supernatural way. Now, you might have all kinds of questions about this. Well, for one, according to science, you need X chromosomes and Y chromosomes in order to have a baby boy. And you get your X chromosomes basically from your mother. And you can get your Y chromosomes only from your father. So when we think about it, Mary could have provided this baby boy with the X chromosomes. But where do the Y chromosomes come from? I mean, this is not scientifically possible. This is not biologically possible. Yes, this pregnancy is not scientifically possible. And this conception is not scientifically possible because it is not a natural conception. It cannot be explained scientifically or biologically. It is a supernatural pregnancy. Just like God supernaturally created the XY chromosomes for Adam to become the first man without a father or a mother, so God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally brought about the conception of Jesus without a human father. This is a miraculous conception, unlike anything we have known without any human effort. And within the larger context, what this virgin birth really reminds us is of God's grace and his initiative to bring about redemption. That this was all brought about through God's sovereign power and not human effort. Now, bear with me as I explain just the larger context, and so perhaps you will understand. When Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God in the garden, when they were deceived by the serpent, God promised in Genesis 3 that he would send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and would bring about redemption and the reversal of the fall. Centuries later, it was revealed that this savior, the seed of the woman, would be a king. Because God promised King David that this seed of the woman, this redeemer, would come from the line of David, the kingly line. And this ultimate redeemer king, who is also the seed of the woman, would defeat his enemies and establish an eternal kingdom where there would be joy and peace and righteousness that would reign forever. So that's some of what God has said previously in the Old Testament. Now at this time, the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord. And as the Lord said, they were exiled from the promised land. And then they were released from exile, and now they were under the Roman Empire, the nation of Israel. And even now, most of Israel, they have a form of external religion following the Mosaic law, but most of Israel does not really love the Lord. And when you think about it, at this point, Israel hasn't had a king for almost 600 years. So the question comes, what has happened to the promise of the seed of the woman who would bring about redemption? What has happened to the promise that he would be a king and he would bring about peace and joy and righteousness and restore everything in the world? When and how will the Israelites be saved, and really the whole world, not just the Israelites, be saved? And so it is in this context where there has been no king from the line of David for about 600 years that Matthew begins to write chapter 1, and he starts with what? A genealogy. And through this genealogy, what Matthew is showing is that from Abraham to King David and now coming to Joseph, this carpenter, is from the kingly line of David. And it's the same reason, if you look back again at verse 20, when the angel speaks to Joseph in a dream, he addresses Joseph as Joseph, son of David. Meaning Joseph, the descendant of David. But here's the thing. Baby Jesus is not the natural physical son of Joseph. Jesus is physically Mary's son, but he's not the natural physical son of Joseph. So with Joseph now remaining with Mary, staying with Mary and not divorcing her and adopting Jesus as his son, Jesus would legally become Joseph's son and legally an heir of David's line. God has sovereignly brought this about by his own doing. The promised deliverer, the seed of the woman, who would also be king from the line of David, was supernaturally brought about by the virgin conception of Mary. And it is this baby Jesus who will be the deliverer and king, who will crush the serpent and reverse the king curse of sin and death and establish his everlasting kingdom of joy and peace and righteousness. And so really then, when you see the virgin birth in that larger context, what it reminds us is of God's own initiative, of his own grace to bring about redemption. That this Savior came into the world by God's sovereign power, by his initiative alone, and not by any human effort. When mankind sinned against God, the entire human race fell into a sinful, fallen state. And there was nothing that man could do to rescue himself. And despite that rebellion, God does not abandon mankind in that fallen, sinful state. God, out of his mercy and grace alone, initiated that plan of redemption. And it started with that promise in Genesis 3:15. God alone initiated that by his grace. And this virgin birth now that we see here is now yet another reminder that God, because of his grace and his mercy, has brought this Savior into the sin-cursed world to redeem mankind. And no human effort could bring about this Savior, because God has supernaturally brought this Savior into this world. This is the virgin birth is a reminder of God's grace and goodness toward sinners who had rebelled against him and could not redeem themselves. And so that's what we see with regards to, first of all, the miraculous conception. The angel continues to elaborate on the significance of the Virgin Mary bearing a child. And this brings us to our second point, a reassuring revelation. Verses 21 to 23. The angel goes on and says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, in those days, the children were named by the father. So when the angel says to Joseph, "You, Joseph, shall name him Jesus," the angel is essentially saying, "Joseph, you are going to be the legal father, and you're going to adopt Jesus by giving him his name." And in this way, Jesus will have that legal status of being in the line of David. Now, the name Jesus, I think I've mentioned this before, is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua, as we call it in English, and which basically means Yahweh saves. Because he is the promised one, Jesus is the promised one who would save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew adds further commentary or further revelation to what is happening with a virgin conception. He says in verse 22 and 23, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Matthew adds further that hundreds of years ago, God had said through the prophet that a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son, that would mean that Emmanuel has come, which means God with us, that this would be God with his people when a virgin gives birth to a son. And so really in this section, Matthew's point is this, that this virgin-conceived son, Jesus, is really the Messiah, the seed of the woman. He's actually Yahweh in the flesh who has come to save his people from their sins. And this is again an amazing truth. Because when you think about it, God didn't send an angel or some other messenger to save his people from sin. No, God himself came down. The second person of the triune God came down and took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, such that he is fully God and fully human. And I would say this is where Christianity and all the cults that may come knocking at your door who claim to be Christians and name the name of Jesus would have big disagreements. Jesus wasn't a half human, half God. No, he was fully God and fully human. And there's a mystery and wonder here in that in the one person, Jesus, there are two separate natures, a divine nature and a human nature. I mean, it boggles our human minds when we think about, yes, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Just think about just a few things. The human embryo in Mary's womb is at the same time the uncreated eternal God. The baby that Mary would carry in her arms is at the same time God who upholds and sustains the entire universe. And that would include Mary too. To think that this baby Jesus, who simply babbles and has to learn to speak and write and grow in knowledge and in wisdom, is at the same time God who is all-knowing and wise and the one who created language himself. To think that Jesus, who would grow weary and tired and hungry and even sleep, is at the same time God, who is all-powerful, who never grows tired, never grows weak, or never slumbers, as the psalmist says. This is the mystery of incarnation. That Jesus is God-man, having these two natures in the one person. And the virgin birth shows that this is true, that Jesus is truly God and he is truly man. Here's how one theologian put it. He said, the full humanity of Jesus would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother. And his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So really, Jesus was truly a human being. His human substance was derived from Mary, where he was truly a son of Mary. He was truly Mary's baby. He was the seed of the woman. Mary wasn't simply a surrogate carrier. She was truly the mother. So Jesus got the human substance from Mary so that when he was born, he was truly human just like us, experiencing all the frailties of being a human being when he lived on this earth. So that's one thing that the virgin conception shows. But the virgin conception also explains that Jesus is also truly God. Why? Because he was not conceived by the normal biological process of having a human father and a human mother coming together. He was conceived supernaturally in his virgin mother's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. If Jesus was born through just ordinary means, having a human father and mother come together, then he would have been born with a sin nature like every other human being since Adam's fall. And if that were the case, then Jesus himself would have needed a savior. But the supernatural virgin conception and birth, what it does is it bypasses the problem of that inherited Adamic sin nature. Because it was not a normal conception, it was a supernatural conception. so that Jesus is now born without a sin nature, even though he was fully a human being. And so as a sinless, perfect God-man, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And he had to be a God-man. You say, why? Well, Jesus had to be a human being because it was mankind who rebelled against God. And so there had to be another man who would be our representative and live that perfect, obedient life where Adam and every other human being failed. And then on top of that, there had to be a man because that man then would have to die as the perfect, sinless substitute in the place of sinful man to pay the price for all of the sinners. There had to be a man then who could identify with us and our weakness and yet without sin and be our representative, to be our go-between between man and God. That's why Jesus had to be a man. And yet Jesus also had to be truly God. Because only God could take the infinite punishment for the sin of this world and pay it in full. Only Jesus, as the God-man, could satisfy the infinite wrath of God for the sin of this world. And only Jesus as God, as fully God, could defeat the power of sin and death and Satan and even give eternal life to sinful people like us. And that's why, that's basically Matthew's point. Jesus is the seed of the woman, the descendant from the line of David, as he's going to be adopted into the Davidic line. Yet he is God-man, and this God-man alone can save people from their sins. No one else. No other human being can save people from their sins. None other than Jesus. And not just any Jesus that people may claim, but the Jesus of the Bible. Only the God-man can save his people from their sins. He had to be a perfect, sinless human being, fully human being, and fully God. No one else could do it. This is the significance of the virgin birth. The marvel of the revelation that the angel gives you. This wonder of this incarnation. And that's what we come to celebrate as Christians, is it not? That God has come down in human flesh, such that he is fully God and fully man. The uncreated God of the universe has come down in the form of a babe, such that he's still fully God and has taken on the form of a human babe. That condescension of God, I mean, it is amazing to think this infinite God, because of his grace, because of his love, will do this. Why? To save people like you and me from our sin. This was the only way mankind could be saved, by someone who is fully God and fully man, and yet a sinless man. And God supernaturally accomplished this through the virgin birth, bringing about Jesus as the God-man. You know, it's a marvelous thing thinking. You know, there's so many things we could think about the condescension of Jesus. But really to think, yeah, this is the eternal God, the God of life, who died on the cross for you and me, who came to be born in this world, to experience all the frailty of humanity, to live that perfect life that you and I were supposed to live and couldn't, where Adam failed and you and I failed, and then he paid the price that you and I deserved. Why? So that now we would be credited with the perfect life of Jesus, that perfect obedient life of Jesus and be forever reconciled with God for all of eternity, experiencing love and joy and grace forever. That's what we've come to celebrate. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus. I want to tell you, friend, that you only have to look around in this world and you recognize that all is not right. Why is all not right in this world? Because they're the effects of the fall. There's sin and curse and disease and decay and chaos and violence and whatnot in this world. And if you're honest with yourself, friend, I would tell you that all is not right with you either. If you look inside you, you know that you are a sinner. Deep down inside, whether you deny it or not, deep down inside, you know that you are a sinner. That you don't live a perfect life that God expects every human being to live. That you have broken God's standard. And so the wonder of it, I want to tell you, friend, is that you can be reconciled with God. You can be made right with God. And this can happen only as you turn to God who took the form of a man and lived that perfect life and died on the cross for sinners like you and me. This is the only way that everything can be made right with you, inside and outside. I would ask you this morning if you would turn to Jesus and trust him as your Savior and your Lord, for only he can bring you salvation. Just very quickly, just more a concluding point, the third point, a peaceful resolution we come to in verses 24 and 25. So after all this, it says, when Jesus woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So what you see here is that Joseph is, he accepts the revelation that's given by the angel, and he's obedient, showing that he trusts in the word of the Lord that has come to him. And he does everything that was commanded of him. And what you need to recognize is, he does this even though it will come at a great social cost to him. Because in the next chapter, we see of how they're looking for an inn, but nobody wants to give an inn for this baby Jesus to actually be born. Because why? Because this seems to be a baby that is, you know, conceived out of wedlock before the marriage was consummated. And so nobody wants to give them any space to live for the delivery of this baby. In fact, even later on, as Jesus is mocked by some of the Jewish people, they call him and say, aren't you that woman's son who is essentially saying, born out of wedlock? And so that stigma would stick. And Joseph would bear that cost knowingly, yet he trusted in the Lord and his word. He trusted that this was indeed a miraculous birth, that this was indeed the seed of the woman, that this was indeed the Davidic king that was coming to redeem his people. And this was a miraculous thing that God had done, and that he was truly God and truly man. And the section ends in verse 25 saying, and Mary gave birth, and Jesus, and Joseph named him Jesus, and kind of stops this section. It almost seems abrupt when you think this is such a significant moment in history. But I love the simplicity of just this section, that Matthew just ends this section there. He just named him, gave birth, and he just named him Jesus. It's a peaceful resolution. And I think what it's doing is it invites reflection. It's almost as if Matthew is saying to the reader, this is how Joseph responded to the revelation given to him about this virgin conception of this God-man child named Jesus. Now, how will you respond? That's the question that you and I should be answering this morning. How will you respond to this God-man Jesus who has come to save his people from their sin? For those of us who are believers, I mean, here's what I would say. Maybe some of you are going through some difficulties and some trials. But to understand God out of his own initiative, where man could not save himself, by his grace and his love, came forth and took on human nature. He became like one of us, yet without sin. And Hebrews has taught us that because he became like us, he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He understands our pain. He understands all the difficulties that we go through. But the wonderful thing is Jesus experienced all the frailty of living in this human life and all the temptations, and yet he overcame and lived that perfect life and died on the cross for you, Christian. So you know what that means? Not just that he understands and sympathizes with your pain. It also means that whatever you're going through, whatever struggles you're going through, whatever suffering you're going through, he's even redeeming your suffering. That whatever trial, whatever difficulty you're going through, it is not meaningless, but he's using it as part of his redemptive process to transform you into his own likeness. And so it should provide you with hope. This is what he's doing. Take him at his word. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the God-man. For there is a glorious hope coming when he will make everything right. But even now, as he's changing things in you and around you, let us give thanks to him and be in awe of him and understand this God-man Jesus coming to save sinners is truly the reason why we can celebrate, why we can have hope and everlasting hope, and why we can have joy and everlasting joy and everlasting peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we once again marvel at your grace towards sinners like us, where we could never save ourselves. Yet you, by your own initiative, by your grace and mercy, set forth the plan of redemption. You promised to send the seed of the woman, one who would truly be a human offspring of a woman. And yet, Lord, the dilemma that was faced was every human being that is born since Adam is born with a sin nature. And yet, marvel of marvels, that you in your perfect wisdom came down, the second person of who you are came down and took on human flesh in a supernatural way, was conceived in the womb of the virgin named Mary. Such that Jesus now, as God-man, as he only can be, as the only one who could save us from our sins. Lord, when we think of how wondrously you have done this, you have already demonstrated your love and grace toward us this way. Yet we also look forward to the hope that we have when Jesus will return and ultimately make everything right. Lord, we thank you that even though there are difficulties still in living this life, we thank you that you are redeeming even our suffering, that it is not meaningless, that you're using it to transform us from the inside out, to turn us away from our sinful self and to make us more like Christ. For this we thank you. And Lord, we pray that as Christians, as we celebrate Christmas, that as much as it is a wonderful thing hanging out with family and giving gifts and celebrating with great meals and games and going places, that ultimately we would also be mindful to ponder again this wonderful thing that you have done in sending Jesus, the God-man, to save us. And may that be the greatest gift that we give to those around us who still do not know the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy once again, for we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.